Will you look in your Bibles this morning with me at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21. Romans 3, verse 21. Before we read this passage, I think it's important for us to know that at this verse, we are making a very important transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. Much of chapter 1, 2, and 3 so far has been about Paul's description of our sinfulness as a human race. And for all of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that has been his theme. We are completely sinful. And his conclusion to that theme is in verses 19 and 20 when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." That's where we stand. We stand as people whose mouths are silenced. We have no defense when it comes to our standing before God. We have nothing in ourselves to offer to God for which he would say, "I accept you and welcome into my heaven." We have nothing. Our mouths are silenced, and we are held accountable to God for our actions. And in verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, no one," literally no flesh, no human beings, "will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." In other words, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. We're all incredibly sinful, completely, totally given over to sin in our lives from head to toe. And we all stand guilty before God. And so verse 20 ended with really a pretty solemn point in our thinking, a hopeless point. What do we have to offer God? How can we have any hope for eternal life then if this is our condition? And that's exactly where Paul wanted us to be before he transitions to chapter 3, verse 21, because the first two words of our passage this morning are, "But now." But now. A couple of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But now. This is what God has done for us. And often this is Paul's method. He shows us the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our rebellion against God, before he shows us the hope that there is in Christ. And that's exactly what he's done here in Romans. He showed us the hopelessness of our condition in our sinfulness, and now he's going to show us in great light the beauty of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. And so we're beginning a new section here in Romans. And in Romans 3, 21 through 31, I couldn't tell you how many commentaries I read who all came to the same conclusion. And that is that this paragraph, this section, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of the chapter, is the most important paragraph in the whole book of Romans. And many of them said, even in the whole Bible. Many of them said, if I had one passage of Scripture that I wanted to hold on to forever and ever and be the summation of everything that God has done for us by grace in Christ, it would be this passage. Martin Luther said that this passage is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, "This may possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written." So not just in the Bible, but the most important paragraph written in the history of the world. And so what does Paul say? We're not going to read all the way through the end of the chapter this morning. I'm going to read just through verse number 24. And the focus of my message is actually going to be just on the first couple of verses, 21 and 22. But I'd like to read 21 through 24 this morning. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, you are gracious and merciful, and we thank you that from eternity past, you have had in your gracious, loving heart a plan to redeem, to save, to rescue sinners like me. Father, we thank you that in this word of God, this portion of scripture that we just read, that we have recorded a most beautiful expression of what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you've given us these words and that we still have them nearly 2,000 years after Paul wrote them. Lord, may we treasure them. May we hide them in our hearts. May we understand what they're teaching us. And Lord, most of all, may we appropriate and apply what these words are teaching us so that we might be called your children. Lord, help us today as we walk through your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I want us to see is that Paul is returning to the opening statement of the theme of the letter. In the opening chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul expresses the theme of his whole letter by saying this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so in those opening words of the letter to the Romans, Paul emphasized the revelation of a righteousness from God, a righteousness that comes to us by faith. And he's returning to that theme now in chapter 3, verse 21. Having established that we are sinners and that we can't stand on our own righteousness, now he's going to return to that opening theme, and that is that we need a righteousness other than our own. We need a righteousness that comes from God. And so the first point of the message this morning is that the righteousness that comes to us in the gospel is God's. The righteousness that comes to us in the gospel is God's. The gospel is God's gospel. It's his story. It is his plan. This is God's gospel. I want you to listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse in reference to it being God's gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, "The gospel is entirely God's. The term the righteousness of God, already used in chapter 1, verse 17, means a righteousness provided by God, a righteousness prepared by God, a righteousness that is made available by God. Therefore, the gospel is entirely God's." You notice that he actually used that phrase in the first verse of the epistle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You would have perhaps expected that there he would have said the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says the gospel of God. This kind of thing is not accidental. It is something that the apostle always says and always stresses. In our evangelical zeal, we so concentrate on the Son, the second person, as almost to ignore the Father. But here we are reminded by the apostle that the gospel is God's gospel. God is the planner of the gospel. God is the initiator of the gospel. Indeed, everything about the gospel should always be in terms of God primarily for this reason, that sin, after all, is rebellion against God. This then is the starting point of evangelism. This is the starting point of the gospel. Man is a rebel against God and estranged from God, and our central need, therefore, is to be reconciled to God. We do not nearly need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our object is to come to God. That is what we need. As our sin is separation from Him, salvation is reconciliation to Him. This is God's gospel. But I want us to see in this verse also that the righteousness is God's righteousness. The righteousness that comes to us in the gospel, it is God's righteousness. Righteousness here, as it did back in chapter 1, verse 17, it means the justifying activity of God. It means God's action to save sinners. From God's side, this includes His eschatological intervention to vindicate and deliver His people in fulfillment of His promises. From the human side, it includes the status of acquittal acquired by the person declared just. So it is God's action intervening in history to save people, and we are the beneficiaries of that saving act. And the way God's salvation comes to us is by a granting of His righteousness that becomes ours by gift, by grace. The righteousness of God means the saving initiative that God has taken to give sinners a righteous status in His sight. Again, Lloyd-Jones says this, "It is God Himself who provides the way of salvation. It is God who provides everything that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who sent Him. It is God who gave Him His task. The entire action is from God. It is God's salvation from beginning to end." And the apostle reminds us of that here at the beginning. It is a God-provided righteousness that is now available for us. This is God's gospel, and it is God's righteousness. It comes from God, and it comes to us as a gift from God. Secondly, the righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel was planned from eternity past and testified of in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel was planned from eternity past and testified of in the Old Testament. The reason that's important for us to understand is because some people have a mistaken notion that in the Old Testament, people were saved by law keeping, and in the New Testament, people are saved by grace, as if there are two different ways of salvation, and nothing could be further from the truth. People in all ages, at all times throughout history, have been saved one and only one way, and that is by grace through faith, based on the merits of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way anyone could ever be saved. Because in the Old Testament, if people were going to be saved by law keeping, that means that no one before Christ would have been saved. Because no one before Christ would have been good enough in keeping the law to have been saved if that was the means by which they were saved. Nobody could have done it. So the means of salvation has always been the same. It is a righteousness that comes from God by grace through faith based on the merits of Christ. And the reason we know this has always been God's method of salvation is that this righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel was already revealed in the Old Testament. That's what he says here in verse number 21. This righteousness of God that has been made known, the law and the prophets have already testified to it. Meaning, this is not some new plan of God. It's not, don't think of it this way at all. Don't think of it as if the law of Moses was God's plan A, and the people messed up and they couldn't keep it, and so God needed a plan B. If you have that thought of how the Bible relates to each other, that is a completely wrong understanding of what God is doing throughout history. The law is not plan A. Well, actually it is plan A, but there's only one plan. The law is plan A. The gospel is plan A. There is no other plan. Paul says in Galatians that the law was intended to be a schoolmaster until the time when Christ would come in history. So it was always a part of God's one single plan. God didn't have to scramble and come up with a new plan of the gospel when the law didn't work. It was never his intention for the law to save people. In fact, Paul says in verse number 20, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us how guilty we are. The law shows us that we are condemned. The law never had the power to save us. The law shows us our need, and our need is God in Christ. And so this has already been testified to in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And so the gospel is not a divine afterthought. It was God's original thought. As the Bible says, from before the foundation of the world, Christ is the Lamb crucified. It's always God's plan. It was never God's intention to save people through the law. The law brings us a knowledge and a conviction of our sins. God's intention is to save people by his righteousness, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Think about this. Where in the Old Testament is Paul referring to? So he says this righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel was testified of in the Old Testament. Well, where? Well, listen to verses like this. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's being declared righteous, justification by faith, isn't it? Abram believed God. That's faith. And God credited, accounted, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's justification. Made righteous, declared righteous by God through faith. David says this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Not by working out the law, but by grace, God forgives sin and covers over transgressions. And by the way, I quoted those two verses because Paul's going to quote them later, in demonstration of the fact that this theme of the gospel is not new. It was there in the Old Testament. Also, Paul is already quoted from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. Isaiah 53, we all know very well. Isaiah 53 prophesies of the redeeming work of Christ. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Paul says this has been testified to in the law and the prophets, the righteousness that comes by grace through faith. We need to understand this because without the Old Testament, we don't have a full understanding of the gospel. Some people today want to put all their focus on the New Testament and act as if the New Testament is the only Bible that they need. We have a whole Bible for a reason. We have all 66 books for a reason. The early Christians, the apostles, you know what the Bible was that they had? The Bible they had was the Old Testament. Page after page after page, there are quotations from the Old Testament. Why? Because that was their scriptures. So we have the Old Testament, we have the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, and together it is the Word of God. And if we don't learn of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the Psalms, and Isaiah, and the prophets, if we don't learn from them of what God has to say about who He is and who we are and our desperate need for His grace, we'll never understand the gospel. Or at least we'll have a very deficient understanding of the gospel. That's why Paul says the law and the prophets have testified to this. All of God's word speaks to one harmonious message, the righteousness of God in the gospel. Thirdly, the righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel has now been revealed in a fuller way in the new covenant era. The righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel has now been revealed in a fuller way in this new covenant era. And that's what he means in verse 21 when he says, but now. It is a time reference. Not just here's my next point in my argument, but now in the sense of now in history. Now in the sense of what God is doing in the grand epic of salvation history, something new has dawned. What is that? It's Christ, isn't it? Everything that is Christ, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation in Bethlehem, his life, his baptism, his ministry, his healings, everything that he did during his life, his perfect life of righteousness, his death on the cross of Calvary, his burial in a tomb, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the right hand of God, all of that has happened within a very short time span of when Paul is writing this. And he's saying, now something is new. So he establishes that there is continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's one harmonious message, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something significantly new that has now happened with the coming of Christ in history. We're now in the new covenant age. The old covenant has given way to the new covenant. The new covenant was predicted and prophesied in the old covenant, but now that transition from the old to the new has taken place. And now what everything that has happened in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. And now we have a much fuller understanding of how we are reconciled to God, don't we? You see, in the Old Testament, when Abraham believed God, he had but a small inkling of the gospel, didn't he? He just had an inkling of what God was going to do through him. What did God promise Abraham? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. And through you, I'm going to bless all nations on earth. At that moment, did Abraham fully understand the full implications of what God said there? Did he know that he would have a descendant who several thousand years later would come and would die and would give his life for his people and give them salvation? I don't know if Abraham fully understood that at that point, but he believed God. He trusted God. He believed in his words, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In the Old Testament, there are hints and shadows and forward-looking things like the sacrificial system, where they bring this animal and they put their hand on the animal as if to symbolize the transference of sin and guilt to this animal. And then they take this lamb and they sacrifice it and they shed its blood and they kill it and they offer it up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Why? To show that sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. The penalty for sin is death, and this death of this animal is showing the seriousness of sin, and it is also showing the fact that this animal is taking my place and is substituted on my behalf so that my sins can be atoned for and forgiven by God. Now, let me ask you a question. Can an animal take the place of a human being? Not really. not really in a full significance, not in any full meaningful way, because an animal is not the same kind of being as a human being. There's only one being that is made in the image of God, and that is human beings. And animals are not made in the image of God. They cannot stand in the place, fully in the place of a human being. So what were they? They were forward-looking. They were preparatory, weren't they? They were testifying to what was coming. And now that Christ has come, it's been fulfilled. No more animal sacrifices. No more burnt offerings. No more of these ceremonial, priestly, tabernacle type things, because Christ has fulfilled them all. Something new has come. Now, apart from the law, after the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And even the law and the prophets testified of it. So the righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel, the righteousness of God itself is not new. It was testified of in the Old Testament. But now that righteousness of God has been fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in all of his work, from incarnation to ascension and beyond. So Jesus Christ is now fully revealing the righteousness of God. This introduces a new era in God's salvation plan. And now, you and I, we are the beneficiaries of this new covenant era. On that Last Supper, Jesus held up the bread and the cup, and he said, "This cup is the shedding of blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." The new covenant. Jesus ratified that new covenant the next day when he died on the cross, and they were memorializing it that night before when they were gathered in that upper room. And from that point forward, we are now members of this new covenant age. Jesus having given his life for us and now sending his Spirit to live within us. The righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel introduces a new epoch, a new era in history. But I want us to think about this too, that it also introduces a new era in each of our lives personally, doesn't it? Doesn't the gospel, when it comes into our lives, doesn't it introduce us to a new epoch, a new era, a new time within our own experience as people? Isn't that also significant with the words "but now" and what they signify? This is what you were. What were you? You were a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. You were in subjugation to sin and all of its powers. You were enslaved to unrighteousness. But now you have been set free by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, "but now" has a salvation historical meaning to it. But doesn't it also have a personal meaning to us in our lives when the gospel comes to us and transforms us? And we go from the old way of life to the new way of life. And we can say, "Yes, but now, here's what I am in Christ." There's a hymn. It's an old hymn written back in the 1800s by William Matson. And it captures this idea of this transformation from the old era to the new era in our lives. This is the hymn: "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Can you say in your life, this is what I was, but now, this is what I am in Christ? I hope that you have that personal experience and that transformation of being something new, a new creation in Christ, and that you can say with all thankfulness to God, but now. Fourthly and finally, the righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel comes through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. Apart from the law. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So how does this righteousness come to us? This righteousness of God in Christ is not and cannot be obtained by our performance of good works. That's what he means by apart from the law. This righteousness of God, the standing before God as righteous and as innocent in God's sight, it cannot come. It is impossible to be achieved by our performance of good deeds or of works of the law. Cannot be done. It is obtained only through complete trust and dependence on Jesus Christ. By faith. That's why he says in verse 22, this righteousness is given. It's a gift, isn't it? This righteousness from God, it is given as a gift through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness of God that comes to us in the gospel, it comes through faith, not through performance of deeds. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No works at all can contribute to our salvation. So Paul says in Ephesians, not by works of righteousness that we have done. No, not of works, so that no one can boast. This is all of God's grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith has the idea of trust, of complete reliance. And the object of our faith is what truly matters. And it's important for us to understand that, because it's not our faith that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. One person gave an illustration this way. He said, the most important thing is the object of our faith, not how strong our faith is or how subjectively we feel our strength or our faith is. And he gave this illustration. He said, I could believe with all of my heart and have an incredibly strong confidence and faith that I could fly across the Atlantic Ocean using bird feathers. I could be incredibly confident of that and have a very strong faith in that. But how far would he make it? He wouldn't go anywhere, would he? But he said, I could enter a 747, a transatlantic airliner, and I could enter that plane with my knees shaking and fearful and uncertain and scared, and yet I will make it all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, right? Even though there might be some doubt, there might be some uncertainty, there might be a little bit of nervousness when you walk on that plane, you are trusting that plane to get you across. Faith, trust in Christ. It's not how much faith you have. It's not how strong your faith is. It is the object of your faith, because what gets you from sin to righteousness or from hell to heaven is Christ, not you. So you're connecting yourself to Christ. You're anchoring yourself to Christ, and Christ is the one who brings you home to God through faith in him. To everyone who believes. And we'll look at that more next week, because that's the emphasis of the next couple of verses. And that is that there's no distinction. There's no distinction. This gospel is for everyone, to all who believe. So my question as we close this morning is this: have you been given the righteousness of God. As a gift by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, then you ought to be able to say with incredible thanks and gratitude, this is what I was, but now I am a redeemed child of God. I hope that's your testimony this morning. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace, we thank you that we can bow before you this morning and that you are with us, Lord, and that you have given us your perfect word, revealing to us your truths, revealing to us this beautiful good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, you have had this eternal plan of grace, knowing that we human beings could never produce the kind of righteousness that would be necessary to be accepted by you. Lord, you have provided a way for us to receive that righteousness from you, your righteousness as a gift based on the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we appropriate this righteousness into our lives. We make it our own simply by believing in your Son and what he has done for us. Lord, my prayer is that if there's one here who has not yet believed in Christ, that Lord, they would today, that they would anchor their eternal soul to him and him alone for their salvation. Lord, for each of us, help us to marvel at this glorious story, that the God of all the earth, the holy, perfect God of righteousness, would welcome sinners into his presence and justify them by grace. Lord, may we marvel at that, and may that inspire us to share this beautiful message with other people who need to hear it. Lord, may your Spirit do his work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.